Well, for some of you, it might be a bit surprising that I am starting a sermon series in the Gospel of John. If you've been tracking my sermons for the past 19 months, you know that I have already preached 34 sermons from John since February of 2008. Admittedly, my approach to John has been a bit unusual. I started with John chapter 17 and then worked into chapter 18 before Easter of last year. Then I dropped back to chapter 11, and by Easter of 2009, this year, I made it through chapter 16. As I start today with an overview of the entire book, and next week start into chapter 1, we will be, Lord willing, in chapter 6 by this next Easter. Maybe we'll finish all of John by 2011. Maybe. We do have some other interruptions. We went through Ephesians this summer. My prayer is that as you jump into the Gospel of John with me and explore the riches of this Gospel and allow it to do what God intended it to do in you and in me, that your faith will be built and your trust in Lord Jesus will be strengthened. The Christ who is the Son of God, that in believing in Him we will find real, lasting and eternal life in His name. My outline this morning consists of 5 questions, the first of which is, what do we know about this gospel, especially compared to the other 3? Now, because of our exposure and investigation of much of the second half of John, we know that the Gospel of John is quite different from the other 3 gospels. Please open your Bibles, would you? To the beginning of the New Testament. Beginning of the New Testament, which is Matthew. You notice that it starts there at Matthew, followed by 2 more, which are Mark and Luke. In these 3 Gospels, we call them the Synoptics. What word do you see in the word Synoptics? Synopsis. Meaning a general view of the whole. In the case of the first 3 books of the New Testament, Mark, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because they have so much in common in content and order, we call them the Synoptic Gospels. There have been those who have attempted, and rather successfully, to harmonize the first 3 books of the New Testament, of Christ's life. This is one of them. It's called Synopsis of the 4 Gospels. And it puts in parallel, in an attempt to create a chronological biography of Christ. Okay? Another one that was done by someone down in Oregon, The Life of Christ in Stereo. And what this author has done is actually to blend the texts so that there's nothing repeated, and you can just read through much like a biography of Christ. It is when we do this combining that we see very clearly just how different John's gospel account is from the Synoptics. And it leads me to conclude that it is clear that John was not writing a biography of Jesus' life, but rather a theology of Jesus' life. For example, in John's account, there's nothing in it about Christ's birth. There are no parables in John. He only records 7 of Christ's miracles before the resurrection. And of those 7, only 2 are repeated in the Synoptic Gospels. Further, there is very little of Jesus' ethical teaching, like the Sermon on the Mount, in the Gospel of John. Now, one could say that John has left out a whole lot of Jesus' story. And then that could lead one to say that John has huge gaps in his gospel, and thus falsely conclude that that must be an indication of a deficiency in John. Nearly half of John's gospel is taken up with the events of Jesus' last week of life and the incidents immediately following his resurrection. And most of the first half of his testimony about Jesus Christ is the presentation of those seven miracles and conversations associated with them. So as far as a biography of Jesus' life, John appears not to be attempting to write one. Someone has gone to the effort to compare John with the other Gospels and concluded that 92% of what we read about in John is not found in Matthew, Luke, or Mark. For some, these data seem to create a problem for them. Like, John must not have known much, if anything, about the other three Gospels. Or John must have been absent during large chunks of Jesus' ministry. For most, these data point to the clarity, however, of John's purpose for writing his book, not to any deficiency. More about this in a moment. But first, second question, what do we know about John the Apostle? And by asking that question, I've already indicated and declared who I believe to be the author of the book. In John 21:20, we read, Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, Lord, who is going to betray you? 4 verses later, John breaks from speaking in the third person and declares himself to be that disciple. Verse 24, this is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose, notice he says, I suppose, pretty much the only time he does this, that even the whole world would not have room for all the books that would be written. Therefore, we see John the disciple as the one who was immediately involved and intimately involved in the life of Jesus. He is a first-hand witness of the things he writes about. From the detailed descriptions he gives of the characters, places, times, and manners of various events, not only does that point to being an eyewitness, but also to his prior knowledge of Jewish life, of the Old Testament, of the Palestinian topography and geography. And it's enough information to strongly suggest that John was a Palestinian Jew. As an eyewitness, disciple of Christ, he meets the criteria for being an apostle. As being identified as the disciple whom Jesus loved puts him in the inner circle along with Peter and James. So it could be argued that the author of this anonymous gospel could be any one of these three apostles. But we know that James was martyred before the death of Herod Agrippa I in AD 44, and so that eliminates James from being the author. And even what we've just read would suggest it eliminates Peter back in verse 20 of 21 when it says, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. So it's a suggestion, at least in a backhanded sort of way, that John is the author. And there really is no disagreement about this. So why did John write this gospel? There's a lot that could be said about that, particularly a different style that has been written compared to the other three. But there are two passages near the end of John's testimony that highlights clearly John's purpose for writing. Let's look at chapter 19, beginning at 31. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. Now note, the man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. John identifies his gospel as a testimony, and that the purpose of his testimony is that his readers would believe in Jesus just as he believes in Jesus. Isn't that the heart of the gospel? We have come in contact with Jesus. He has transformed our lives. He's forgiven our sins. We are new people. And to not want others who are in bondage to sin find that same freedom is oxymoronic. Doesn't fit. John's life was eternally, irrevocably changed by Jesus Christ. And not just because he had become his close friend, but because of who his friend was. See, Jesus was no ordinary man. Jesus was the fulfillment of prophetic history. Jesus was and is the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah. John's belief in Jesus Christ transformed his life, gave life to an otherwise dead body. Belief in Jesus changed John from being a dead man on furlough to being an eternally alive man in constant communion with our triune God. John's most concise statement of his purpose in writing is found in John 20, verses 30 and 31. Says Jesus did many other miraculous signs. So he's already told us, since he only talked about seven before the resurrection itself and the multiplying of the fish after the resurrection, he's saying there were a ton of miracles. He did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. He's admitting there are gaps. But these, what I have written, are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. John's goal was not to make us intellectually smart regarding Jesus. He wanted us to become alive in Jesus. He didn't want us simply to be impressed with Jesus. John wanted us to live in Jesus. Take on His life, be at home with Him, and be an extension of Him and His ministry. So when we read John's gospel, we will constantly be invited to place our full weight of trust in Jesus. John will show us in a variety of ways that Jesus is the Son of God. He is God living among us who expects us to exchange our lives for His. Because that is the only way we can overcome the darkness that sin has brought into our lives. Now that we know John's purpose for writing, Do you understand why it was not critical for John to make his gospel a biography of Jesus that had to fit precisely into a tight linear timeline? The supposed gaps in John's account are really not gaps at all. They're only gaps when we impose another purpose over his. Those who put together harmonies of the gospel, blending four stories into one, have an entirely different purpose than any of the individual gospels. So to understand what an author is saying in a book, we must always take into consideration his purpose in writing and not be upset that it's failing to fulfill our demands of it. And as some of us who have already had discussions in the book of John at certain texts, we're saying, why is he doing this? Why isn't he telling us what Matthew, Mark, and Luke said? And it seems like it doesn't fit. Why is he doing that? It's not his purpose. Let's look briefly at how John fulfills his purpose in giving his testimony about Jesus by answering the question, what does John tell us about Jesus' purpose for coming to this earth? And for that, I would like us to look at John 1, verses 29 through 34. In fact, if you follow on the screen, let's read these verses together. John 1, 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man will come after me, has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him, except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God.'" The word "look" is also the word "behold," and we'll comment on that in a bit. But looking at this passage, it didn't seem important to John that we know from where Jesus was coming on that day when he arrived at the place where John the Baptizer was baptizing. It doesn't say he came where he came from, he just was there. However, by looking at the other three Gospels, we can surmise, it's surmise only, that Jesus could have been returning from his temptation by Satan in the wilderness. And upon his arrival, the Holy Spirit, in visible form, at least visible to John the Baptist, came down on Jesus and rested on him. This is the testimony John the Baptist gives and the Apostle John records. That event connected a previous event that John the Baptist had experienced, where God had foretold, forewarned, and forearmed him with information that would help him identify Jesus, the Lamb of God and the Son of God. Here's what that previous experience may have sounded like. "John, here's what you are to be looking for. When you see the Holy Spirit come down like a dove and remain on a man while you are baptizing out in the desert, that will be your confirmation that you are looking at my Son, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." In this, God prepared John the Baptist to identify not so much Jesus the carpenter, but Jesus the Lamb of God. So herein, John the Baptist understood his purpose in life. God wanted John the Baptist's ministry to be a vehicle of public announcement that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Thus, as soon as John sees Jesus and the Holy Spirit resting on him, faith is born within John. He believes. He believes so strongly that he obediently declares to all those around him, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now let me be as frank as I can with you to say that we have heard that so often. It is possible that we are calloused to the power and implication of those words. Oh, we hear it, we read it, and we are unmoved. I confess that even, was it Tuesday we were reading this? And I was unmoved. And when we got to the end, I was ashamed that I could read such a statement. It was just what I'd heard so many times before. But what if we were among those at the river that day when John was baptizing? What would we have heard? What would have stunned us about the words of John the Baptist? Is it possible that among those gathered at the river, there were some who had been acquainted with Jesus, the young Galilean carpenter? Maybe they had known the story of his birth. That is, that it was possibly a scandalous birth. Surely there had been talk among the local folks. And if some of those were present that day when John proclaimed with loud voice, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," surely these would have been stunning words. These would have been earth-shaking words. How could it be that a man of questionable lineage could be of such worldwide and eternal significance? But that is exactly what God wants us to know about Jesus, that he is no ordinary man, even though he is robed in ordinary flesh. Jesus is the Lamb of God. And to those Jews standing there hearing these words, they understood that John was proclaiming that the Messiah was in their presence. Surely the words of John brought to their minds the word of Isaiah 53:6-7. "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth." And here stood John the Baptist saying boldly that this prophecy was fulfilled in this young man, Jesus. He was the sacrificial lamb, the lamb of the daily sacrifice, and especially the lamb of the Passover. John was declaring that Jesus, who now stood among them, would suffer death for the deliverance of all humanity for sin. His blood, sprinkled on the doorposts, would protect obedient believers from the destroying angel. When John the Baptist declared Jesus as the Lamb of God, this is what the people heard. It was a shocking announcement. And in that announcement, both the purpose of Jesus and the purpose for writing this gospel were made known. Jesus came to die. And the Apostle John wrote these things so that we too would behold the Savior. When the Baptist declared that Jesus would take away the sin of the world, He was talking about our sins, your sins, my sins. Those who first heard this may well have remembered the symbolic scapegoat on whom was placed the sins of the nation, carried out to the edge of the wilderness and driven out to wander alone, carrying away on his body those sins into the darkness, far away from man and from God. Jesus, the Lamb of God, is that scapegoat. And we must trust Him with our sins and with our life. And if we can be honest with ourselves, we know that God is spot on in providing us with His Son as the Lamb of God. Folks, we know in our hearts that apart from some means of forgiveness, that things are not right between us and God. Jesus Christ is the only provision given by God for us to be forgiven for our sins and to find life in His name. As John the Apostle gives his testimony in this book, the book we call John, right up front, here in chapter 1, he makes certain that his readers understand that this is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only one who can take away our sins and give us life eternal. So he immediately introduces the ministry of John the Baptist and quotes him saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And what does it mean to behold Jesus? To behold Jesus as the Lamb of God is to see Him as the one sent by God to deal with an otherwise impossible problem. To behold Jesus is to believe Him, to trust Him, to look upon Him in belief that He really does forgive. This call to behold also took the believing Jews back in their holy history to a time of their impatience and grumbling. And in loving discipline, God sent venomous snakes to bite the Israelites. Well, that got their attention. No? Yeah. And they confessed their sins and asked Moses to pray that God would take the snakes away. But rather interestingly, God answered Moses' prayer by instructing the people to look to a snake that Moses put on a pole. And as they looked at that snake after they were bitten by a snake, rather than die, they lived. That looking to the snake on the pole is the kind of looking that John the Baptist was commanding the people to do. It is a beholding. That is, believing that Jesus will do what He said He would do and placing our full weight on Him. Unless we behold the Lamb of God, we will remain burdened down with sin. Sin that will crush us. So I call on you, as John the Baptist did. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away your sin. This is a step in the life direction. The fifth question then is, what should be our primary objective in studying this book, each chapter and each verse? Realizing that John the Apostle is giving us his testimony so that we who believe that we would believe in Christ and find life in His name, we must be asking with each passage we study how this gospel account, how that passage is intended to help us establish a habit pattern of trusting and obeying Jesus. Oh, that we would establish that as a pattern in our lives, to trust and obey. And I'm confident as we study the Gospel of John that we will be continually challenged to behold the Son of God for all that He is and for all that He is doing. I trust that as you give yourselves to the study of John's Gospel, that you will not only understand that Jesus is worthy, is deserving of being trusted and obeyed, but that our lives will be testimonies of that trust and obedience. That Christ will truly be living within us and through us. And to that end, we launch into the study of John's Gospel.